The improper doctrine will lead to improper practice. For example, we're back in 1 John. I'm picking up from where we left off in last November. And we're in 1 John chapter 3. I'm beginning with verse 11. But I'm going to try to give a little more background. But we know that John was writing to Christians who were surrounded by people who felt they were very superior. These were Gnostics. Gnostics, that word comes from gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, which means knowing. And so these Gnostics thought they were the ones in the know. They had secret knowledge. They had superior knowledge. And so as a result, they looked down on other people. In addition to that, they had a belief that matter was evil and spirit was good. That meant that material things were really evil, including their bodies, and their spirit was good. But now, no matter what your body did in trying to yield to the lusts of the flesh, etc., that did not contaminate the spirit. So you could do whatever you wanted with your body, and that was okay. We're still spiritual. Now, that was improper doctrine, and as a result, that improper practice resulted in great immorality from the biblical perspective. It was great immorality. And so their wrong belief produced wrong behavior. On the other hand, proper doctrine should produce proper actions, proper practice. And that's what John is trying to teach, that they would live a good life before the Lord. And in the previous context, he was trying to point out that they needed to live a holy life. In verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Verse 3 of chapter 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And then in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So it talks about righteousness and love. Now, which wing on an airplane is the more important one? The left one or the right one?
Yeah, the right one.
The right one, okay. Actually, it's kind of important to have both of them. Now, which is more important to the Christian? Righteousness or love? They're both necessary for us to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives our sins and he removes them as far as the east is from the west. So positionally, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, some of you still have a sin nature, right? We all do. And so we struggle with righteousness. We are not perfect. We still sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. That's true. But we struggle to try to live a righteous life. We cannot live a completely righteous life because we still have our old nature, but we do have a new nature. And with that new nature, we're supposed to try to yield our lives to the Holy Spirit so that we live a righteous life, including loving one another. The Bible teaches us that Jesus taught to love your enemies. That is really not the main issue in most churches. It's loving your friends, loving your brothers, loving your sisters. How many of you, and you don't need to raise your hand, how many of you have been involved in a church split? This is not supposed to happen. If you love your brothers, it's not supposed to happen. And we went through if I can find it. Where'd it go? The response to our 8th letter, here it is. We spent 7 months trying to study what Jesus might say to our church. We know that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus spoke to the seven churches, and there was a letter for each of those churches. He analyzed them, and they were analyzed. They had issues, and he confronted them. He complimented their good points. He criticized their bad points, and he told them to do things to change. Well, for 7 months, we wrestled through what Jesus might be saying to our church. And then we had a response. And I'd like to remind you that the third thing, it says one of the responses is yielding to the lordship of Christ as the head of the church. We wanted to do that. We're committed to prayer. But the third major topic was loving one another as family, walking in the love of Christ. But then it says obeying the one another commands. And then there are eight more under that issue of loving one another as family. But it says obeying the one another commands. Notice verse 11 of chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is Christians loving one another. That doesn't mean we don't have discussions and disagreements, but our overall relationship is to be considerate and kind and loving one another. It says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. From what beginning? From the beginning when Jesus taught. Is, for example, in John 13, 34 and 35, and some of you have memorized it, where it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. We want to make disciples, but in order to be a disciple, we have to demonstrate love one to another. It's the commandment that Jesus gave. He says we've had this from the beginning of our ministries, that we should love one another. Now, in this, we have a responsibility as Christians to love one another. A holy life is important, which we've already talked about as one of the wings of an airplane, but loving is the other wing. A relationship to God is not unrelated to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want a good relationship with God, it involves being good relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet, it is our responsibility to love one another. It is not the world's responsibility to love us or each other. It is not. In fact, it has a negative illustration here. It says, but we're to love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain's attitude did not need to be anger. It was envious of what he saw his brother do. He was envious because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, did not accept his. But had he thought it through, instead of getting emotionally involved, had he thought it through, he could have thought, God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not mine. Mine was a vegetable garden offering. His was a blood offering with the lamb. What does that mean? That means that God loves him better? No. That means that his sacrifice was more pleasing to God. What must I do to be pleasing to God in my worship? Okay, I'm going to trade some of my beans and lentils and carrots and things to Abel and trade them and get a lamb. And I'm going to offer this lamb to God in an aspect of worship. And that he could have done. he logically could have followed it through. If that's what God wants, then that's what I'm going to do. But instead of trying to figure out what God wants, he got angry and envious of his brother. And he did not love his brother. He killed his brother. This is obviously a bad illustration. Don't go thou and do likewise. But he is an example of the world not liking, not even loving those who are against him. So it's not the responsibility of the world to love. In fact, it goes on to say, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus, in John chapter 15, made a similar statement. And in fact, he clarifies it. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But you, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I read an article in Israel My Glory, and there was a commentary by one of the by the executive director, and in this article it says Christianity is under attack. Leftists seek to eliminate it completely from the public arena. We've seen the Ten Commandments, Christmas nativities, and prayer removed from public display, and many want to forbid all public expression of Christianity altogether. Who's in control of many, if not most, of the colleges and universities of the United States of America? It's not conservatives. In fact, many professors who are Christians get demoted or fired for promoting any aspect of Christianity. I think of at least a couple illustrations where they were fired from teaching because they were trying to be balanced in their teaching of creation and evolution. Evolution is a theory, creation is a theory, so they were trying to teach both as options so people could make a decision, could hear the facts and make a decision. That's what education, true education, is about, is it not? Where you learn the facts, learn the situation, get both sides of the argument, and then are able to make an intelligent decision. That is not the case. These men got fired because they were trying to balance out the teaching of evolution with the teaching of the facts of creation. And as a result, there's not tolerance, there's intolerance in those universities against Christians as a whole. In fact, a couple colleges banned Christian organizations from the campus. They could not meet on the campus. They had to meet off the campus. Now, at least one of them was appealed to by the help of some of the Christian law firms. I think they won the right to go back and be on campus, Christian. But this is not uncommon. The world hates Christians. Why? You think about it. The Ten Commandments were removed in various places. What does it say? One of those things is thou shalt not commit adultery. What does our culture do as a whole? Commits adultery. And so they don't want a standard that makes them feel guilty. So they will criticize Christians and their standards. And so we can expect the world as a whole to not be on board with us, not even like us, but it says hates us. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. But we should have a definite contrast. We should love one another. By this shall all men know if you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now I recognize there is a sin nature in each of us. So we don't always do the right thing, although we cannot continue to practice the wrong thing and feel comfortable. The Holy Spirit will make us miserable, and if we don't respond, he starts attacking us. You recall David? David committed adultery. Then he committed murder. He, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, tried to get them to connect, and they did not. And so as a result, he sent Uriah the Hittite back to the army, where he told the commander there, Joab, to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him so he is killed. And that happened, and guess who was responsible? God held David responsible. Well, you know the story, how that Bathsheba had a baby, and yet that whole year, for a solid year, David was miserable. In fact, God put his finger on him for his sin. I'm sure he convicted him of time after time, until finally his health was suffering. You know, God wants us to have fellowship with him. And when we sin, when our sin nature overcomes the right thing to do, we sin, God convicts us of our sin immediately. And if that doesn't work, then he's going to bring us conviction through the Word of God. And if that doesn't work, he's going to bring us conviction through sermons or songs even, or friends, Christian friends, to change our ways. And when that does not work, does God give up? He does not. We are too important. He wants us to have good fellowship here with him here on earth. So what'll he do? He'll arrange circumstances that are unpleasant that we will not ignore and we cannot deny. He will minister to us, making those situations such, and that's what he was doing with David. David, his bones were burning. And finally, when Nathan approached him, he said, "You're the man." And then he confessed, and Psalm 51 there's another Psalm too. Psalm 51 is one of those where he confessed, got forgiveness, but there were consequences still that related after that. God is a loving God, but God wants us to be loving too, and obedient to him, and love one another so we don't bring this bad circumstances upon ourselves. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How is that true? When the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "He who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart already." In the same context of that Sermon on the Mount, he said, "He who is angry with his brother is guilty of murdering." It's a murderer. That's in his heart. So, if you hate someone, if you despise someone, basically, especially a believer, you're a murderer in your heart. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to love one another. And he says, you know, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You cannot be satisfied with anger toward a brother. You cannot. God won't let it happen. And if you continue on, he knows how to deal with you as an individual. And he will. Whoever has this world's good, by the way, it says, verse 16, how do we know how to love one another? Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He did that. When we have opportunities, we try to help someone. I've known of situations where Christians have laid down their lives for others. On the battlefield, it's not uncommon in the midst of battle for one to fall on a grenade to spare the lives of their brothers in arms. That's a type of giving of ourselves. But I doubt if we will have that, I shouldn't say opportunity, won't be that drastic. So what do we do? Next verse. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is something practical. You may not have to give your life for someone, but you can help someone who's having a tough time in life. You know, I was read one time about a man and his dog. I do not know why they were in the woods. They were along this cliff. I don't know if the guy was hunting, probably not. But he and his dog were there. and possibly jogging, what the man slipped and fell down an 80-foot cliff into the water in the creek, and it was a deep creek. That dog looked down and jumped after him. The man had broken a hip. The dog, I don't know if it was injured or not, but he went down there and he grabbed hold of the collar of his master and drug him so that he kept his head above the water, got him to the side. Now they were both rescued. They both survived, but that dog saved that man's life. That dog was willing to give of himself to help someone else, help his master. That's the idea of selfless love. If a dog can love a person that well, cannot we? Cannot we? And we can give ourselves. If you have substance and there's someone in need, that's the way we just display love. That's how we know that we do love. Then he goes, that's the practical thing, but the principle is this. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Love in word and not love not with words and tongue, but do it. Do the work in deed and in truth. That's love. That's trying to follow our Lord. He loved us, and we should love him and his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving us because of your love. But we've all fallen short. Oh God, we thank you that you forgive us. And we ask, oh God, that the power of the Holy Spirit would overcome us in our weaknesses, in our errors, in our hostility. And instead, Father, replace it with concern and kindness and love. Giving ourselves so that building up others, helping others, that you might be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.